to rise and sing in a minute. Second brother, number 12 in Trinity Praise. Very familiar, Martin Luther's Mighty Fortress is Our God. I think it's a great mystery. I'm sure there's a reason for it. Why in grace hymns the hymn is not there? I just can't figure it out. I was told years ago, I don't know, this might be apocryphal, that the three or four men who actually compiled it would sing each of the hymns together before they actually put them in. So maybe they hit a mighty fortress and they couldn't sing it. I don't know. That's not in here, is it? Oh, that's in here. Okay, that explains why they don't have a mighty fortress as we know it. That's another translation. Okay. Well, anyway, we have it in Trinity Praise, and we'll stand to sing number 12, A Mighty Fortress is Our God.
Pray, Lord, that you would ready our hearts today to hear it, May our minds be open to hear your truth. And may your spirit move today, Lord, in hearts to win souls to Christ through the word that's spoken. Pray for those who are downstairs in Sunday school, Lord, that you would open their minds and hearts as well, and help teachers to proclaim your truth faithfully. Christ is with Brianna.
Amen. Well, today we resume our study in Hebrews, and we actually first started looking at Hebrews back in 2006, in December of 2006, so we've been working through this a number of years, what I want to do, I'm going to read a portion from Hebrews 10, 19 to 39. Hebrews 10, 19 to 39. And then I'm going to recap a couple of things in terms of what Hebrews is and where we have come to at this point. Hebrews 10, and I'm reading from verse 19 down to verse 39. We actually, last time we stopped at the end of May or so last year, we had gotten as far as verse 25. So really, my focus today is 26 to 39 of Hebrews 10, but I'll go back to verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment, and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries. Anyone who has set aside the law of Moses dies without mercy on the evidence of two or three witnesses. How much worse punishment do you think will be deserved by the one who has spurned the Son of God and has profaned the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and has outraged the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay." And again, "The Lord will judge his people." It is a fearful thing fall into the hands of the living God. But recall the former days when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with suffering, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, and sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison, and you joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you knew that you yourselves had a better possession and an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what is promised. For yet a little while, and the coming one will come and will not delay, but my righteous one shall live by faith. And if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who have faith and preserve their souls. Just a couple of things to recap that are very important. First of all, the author of Hebrews is unknown, and traditionally a very long description ascribed the letter to Paul, and in some of the older King James Version editions you actually will have right at the beginning of the letter, the superscription, the letter of Paul to the Hebrews. But that's not part of the original manuscript. The original manuscripts simply have "to the Hebrews." And questions obviously arose. Who wrote this letter? And Paul was assigned the letter. But the reasons why I would dissent from that judgment is that back in Hebrews chapter 2, the writer says this, Hebrews 2, 2 to 3, when he's describing how the message of the gospel came to him. He says, Hebrews 2, verse 2, "Since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard." and he indicates that he was one who had heard the message of the gospel from other first hearers. But Paul never says that. Paul says the gospel came to him, in Galatians chapter 1, for example, from the Lord himself. He didn't receive it from men. Galatians 1, verse 11 to 12. I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ. And we need to take that seriously as Paul's affirmation that he was actually in the same situation as the first apostles who were taught by the Lord Jesus Christ after his resurrection and before his ascension. He taught them the gospel, or reminded them what he had taught them. And Paul indicates there in Galatians that that was his situation. The writer of the Hebrews is in the situation of a second generation believer. He's one who heard the gospel from others who proclaimed it to him. And so Hebrews 2, 2 to 3 indicates right from the get-go of the letter that he's received it differently from the Apostle Paul. There are other reasons why one would not want to affirm Pauline authorship. There are some today who do, but largely speaking, we don't know who wrote the letter. Secondly, I said there it was a letter. It is in a letter form because at the end of the book, we have a little bit of travel information, so to speak, where he says, verse 23 and then 24, you should know that our brother Timothy has been released, with whom I shall see you if he comes soon. Greet all your leaders and all the saints, those who come from Italy, send you greetings. And that sounds like a letter. And a lot of letters of Paul, for example, have travel information at the end of them. And here he gives us two items. One is that Timothy has been released. Presumably Timothy, the friend of Paul, to whom Paul wrote two letters, who was a companion of Paul, which would mean then the writer of Hebrews is in that circle. He's in that Pauline circle. Doesn't mean it's Paul, but it does mean he's certainly part of that circle. And then he says something about those who've come from Italy, which some have argued, and I'll leave this till we get to Hebrews 13. Right at the end, we'll try to figure out where are the people to whom he's writing. And some have argued that, well, these are people who've come from Italy. These people are in Italy. These people who are sending greetings know those who come from Italy, and therefore they're sending greetings. So it looks like a letter, but the most students of Hebrews in these days would argue, and I would follow this, that this is a sermon. In fact, in the verse just before the ones I read in Hebrews 13:22. I appeal to you, brothers, bear with my word of exhortation. For I've written to you briefly. And you might think, well, it's not too brief. It's one of the longest letters in the New Testament. And it's longer than every other one of Paul's letters except for Romans. But it is brief. You might not believe this. You might want to do this. But you can read through the letter in about 45 minutes to an hour. And that's a typical size of a sermon. And the little phrase, word of exhortation, that's how he describes the book. It's a word of exhortation. That occurs only one other place in the New Testament. It occurs in Acts 13, verse 15, where it's clearly a sermon that's in view. In Acts 13, 15, Paul and Barnabas are in Antioch, place called Antioch of Pisidia, actually Antioch next to Pisidia, and they go to the synagogue as their normal mode of evangelization was, and while they're sitting there, the synagogue leaders send them a word and say, Acts 13:15, after the reading from the law of the prophets, the rulers of the synagogue send a message to them saying, brothers, if you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. And so they expected a word that would be basically a sermon, an exposition of what was maybe read in Scripture. So Hebrews then is a sermon. And it sounds like a sermon. Once you realize that, then it makes a lot of sense on a number of things. And if you want to hear what early Christian preaching looked like, although this is very rich, Hebrews gives us some idea of what early Christian preaching looked like and sounded like. And now what's critical, if we can't know the author of the letter, what is critical is why was the letter written? That's the most important thing. And there's a number of passages. We read one there in Hebrews 10. And if you go over to Hebrews 10, I'm going to go back into a couple others. Hebrews 10, 26 to 31. It's a warning. It's a very strong warning. And the readers, this warning comes a number of times. And like a typical sermon, as the preacher is going along, he'll teach something, and then he'll pause, and he'll apply it. And usually his application is warning. And there are six warning passages. The first one is right at the beginning, Hebrews 2. We just read it. Hebrews 2, verses 2 to 3. Here's the message that was given to you by angels. Or rather, the Old Testament message was given by angels. And it was punished if you didn't listen to it. How much greater punishment do you think will be given to the one who hears the message from the Lord Jesus Christ and refuses to heed it? And it builds from there. Hebrews 3, 17 to 23. I'm not going to read all these, but I just want to give you an idea. Sorry, Hebrews 3, 11 to 13. I'm sorry. Hebrews 3, 7 to 13. Notice verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be any of you in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart, leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort one another every day as long as it's called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. Or Hebrews 4:11. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. And the warnings are fairly mild, comparatively. And then you hit Hebrews 6. 4-6. 4-8, rather. It is impossible to restore again to repentance those who have once been enlightened, who have tasted the heavenly gift, have shared in the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the goodness of the Word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they then fall away, since they are crucifying once again the Son of God to their own harm and holding Him up to contempt. And then we've got the one we read in Hebrews 10, and then there's one further one in Hebrews 12, Hebrews 12, 25 to 29, and I'm going to leave looking at that, obviously, until we get to that point. So these are very strong warnings, and it gives the reader the impression that, coming later, that there's something very serious going on in the community to which he's writing. And there is this tendency, this temptation to fall away and to reject Christ. And to go back into Judaism, presumably, it's Jewish believers he's writing to. And that makes a lot of sense because that central passage from Hebrews 6 all the way through to chapter 10, the middle of 6 all the way through to the middle of 10, is probably the richest passage in the whole letter because he goes through at significant length who Christ is in relationship to the sacrifices of the Old Testament and the types of the Old Testament. And he goes back to the sacrifice of the Old Testament to show that our Lord Jesus is the one who is typified by all those sacrifices. And that His death, once and for all, has put away sin for those who put their faith in Him. But not only is He the sacrifice, but He's also the great high priest. So as we draw near to God, we actually do draw near to Him through Christ. And the model of the Old Testament, that in the Old Testament, you have to approach God through a priest. It's still true. It's not the case today that we don't need a priest. We need a priest. Rather, it's the case today that we have a priest who is one who has never sinned and who is eternal in the heavens. And so the sort of things that were done in the Old Testament then, all the sacrifices and the yearly going up to Jerusalem, etc., etc., we don't need to do any of that. Because we have a high priest who is eternal. And he's at the right hand of God. And we can come into the very presence of God through him. There is no entry into God's presence but through him. And it's very important that we lay hold of that teaching that we need a priest to go to God. But that priest is in the glory, and it's the Lord Jesus Christ. And that teaching, that very rich teaching on Christ, in the heart of the letter, sermon, book, indicates that the readers need to be reminded of this. He actually says that at the beginning of Hebrews 6. You're at the point, he says. You should be pressing on and to a variety of things spiritually, in maturity. But I've got to go back and remind you of some basic things. And that's staggering when you think of it. That Hebrews 6 middle through 10 middle, these are basic things. And that's, to be honest, not the way I ever approached the letter to the Hebrews. I never taught on this letter. I mean, little bits of it before I did this series. And part of the reason being was I kept putting it off thinking, well, you know, I'm not mature enough as a Christian to kind of even grapple with that. And the certain books that you hit them and you think, oh, you know, like Revelation is a challenge. And in the Old Testament, the book of Isaiah is a challenge. And Hebrews is one of those. And but this is basic stuff. The writer says, this is basic stuff. You should all know this. But I've got to go back. And the reason he's got to go back is because this community, some of them are starting to think, you know, maybe being a Christian isn't the right way. Maybe there is another way to God. Maybe we can go back into Judaism. That was once acceptable to God, was it not? And we can go back to the sacrifices. No, by the way, no indication here that the temple is being destroyed. If the temple had been destroyed, surely would have argued, the way is closed. There's no going back. There's no longer a place to give sacrifices. Therefore, we must press on to through the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus. He doesn't say anything like that. So this is before AD 70. It's probably before AD 66 when the Jewish war broke out. But it's almost definitely then in the 60s, probably the early 60s. But there's no going back. That's what he wants to drive home to them. There has been a significant change in the plan of redemption, so to speak. There's a time that we're now living in a very different time. There's been a sacrifice that has brought to an end all of those Old Testament sacrifices. They are now of no value. They're of no worth. They cannot cleanse. Any cleansing they did before, the writer argues in the letter, sermon, book, had to do with the fact that they looked forward. They typified that death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so a Hebrew who went up to the temple and brought his animal, and the animal was sacrificed, etc., etc., that was a type. And if he put his trust in what was being done there, he was putting ultimately his trust in the type. But the type has now come. Or the fulfillment has come. The shadows have fled away. And there's been a significant turning point with the incarnation and then the death and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. We now live in the last days. That's the argument of the author. We are living in the last days. Messiah has come. We're still living in the last days. You might think it's a long last days. But as far as the view of the scriptures, we're living in the last days. Messiah has come. The end of history is upon us. And there's no going back. And there's obviously this temptation with these people thinking, maybe there is another way. There is no other way to God, the writer is arguing. Now, these warning passages, I'm going to wait till we get to Hebrews 12 to go into them in depth again. But these warning passages are like, I argued before when we hit Hebrews 6, are like signposts on the road. They are not telling, and this is the way some people have read them, surely these passages are indicating that you can lose your salvation. I don't think they're saying that at all. What they are is like signposts when you're driving down a road and you hit a very dangerous part of the road and you have these signs that tell you to slow down. One of the means by which your safety is secured is those signs. They're warning you. And anybody who's in a rational frame of mind follows the signs. And his safety is secured. And these are warning signs. And they're one of the means that God secures his people. I don't believe that these passages are teaching, not because of the rest of Scripture, that you can lose your salvation. The writer doesn't believe that. He actually says at the end of Hebrews chapter 10 there, we are not of those who shrink back. He wouldn't have said that if he really thought, boy, some of these professing believers who I thought were genuine, he knows these men and women well. I think he knows them well. I think he's known these Christians. And if he thought some of them could lose their salvation, he wouldn't have said, verse 39, we are not of those who shrink back and destroy. No, he knows as far as any human being can know what's going on in these people's minds. But the warning passages are to be taken seriously. And the proof that you're not in Christ and your profession is simply empty is if you don't listen to the warning passages. Oh, I can go back into Judaism and still be saved. No. That indicates that you were never in Christ to begin with. So the warning passages, they're very serious. And it's all too easy. Oh, these just are, hypothetical cases that we can just easily put aside. No, he's warning these people. And through the warnings, God will use those warnings to keep them. Just as, and he says this at the end of verse 24 then, let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. One of the means that God uses to keep us is fellowship in Christ. And it is a mistake to think that we can draw near to God without means, that we don't need anything but our bare souls. We need a high priest. We need the people of God. This is not a journey we take by ourselves. And I think some wrong versions of evangelical Christianity over the last 200 years have kind of given you that impression. This is a journey we all take by ourselves. It is ultimately a journey in one sense that we, when we all stand before God, we don't stand for each other in one sense, very clearly. But we're journeying together. You try doing the Christian life by yourself. And you get if you know the story of A.W. Pink, it's a very odd story. And to be honest, and I say this regretfully to my own idiosyncrasies, when I read his biography, I'd read one book by him, The Sovereignty of God, which was given to me, and then I read his biography, and I thought, oh. He ended up his last 20 years living on the Isle of Lewis in Scotland, basically having fellowship with nobody, even though 2 miles down the road was a Highland Free Church of Scotland congregation pastored by a man named Kenneth McRae. Very godly man. Now, the preaching was in Gaelic, but I think they had an English language service. And you can understand why, maybe some of it was closed to him, the Gaelic and so on. But he basically, if you read his writings during the 30s and the 40s, you got the impression that he was off there by himself and there was no fellowship around. And I once met a woman who actually grew up on Lewis and remembered him. And her memories of him, she was a very strong evangelical believer. Her memories of him were not favorable ones. He was a recluse and an oddity in the town. And that's sad. I think that's very sad. And there are reasons why he ended up that way in his life. rejection of the gospel by congregations that he'd pastored in the United States and then Australia. But that's not the Christian life. The Christian life is a journey we take together. We need each other. And we need the Word of God. And we need prayer. And there's a variety of means that God uses. And one of the means he uses are these warnings. And we need each other. We need to listen to each other. It's very interesting that this passage on the importance of meeting together comes right before the warning. We get a picture of their present situation in verse 32. Recall the former days, this is Hebrews 10 now, verse 32, when after you were enlightened, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings, sometimes being publicly exposed to reproach and affliction, sometimes being partners with those so treated. For you had compassion on those in prison. You joyfully accepted the plundering of your property, since you know that you yourselves had a better possession, an abiding one. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. You have need of endurance. And so you see then, he wouldn't be telling them, don't throw this away, if he isn't afraid that some of them are thinking about that. There's a temptation very strong upon them. And it's very interesting how he speaks to try to encourage them to press on in Christ. He asked them, think about what it was like when you first became a Christian. And that's what the phrase enlightened means there. We don't often use that term today in our circles. We don't talk about, well, when I was enlightened. We rarely use that phrase. But it was a common phrase in the scriptures. At the heart of it is the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is the light of the world. John 8, verse 12. Somebody could read that for us. John 8 and verse 12. John 8 and verse 12. The Lord Jesus Christ is the light in this world. The picture here is of a world that's quite dark, very dark. And most of us live our lives in contexts in which we rarely experience the darkness, physical darkness I'm talking about. And the imagery doesn't make its impact. I've mentioned this, I believe, before. But in the ancient world, for lights to continue through the nighttime, you have to use oil. And only the enormously wealthy could spend significant amounts of money on the oil that would light their homes so they could see well enough. For most people, night came, you went to bed. Unless you're one of the wicked who prowl around the streets. And when you went out of your house at night, it was pitch black. I know that I've rarely experienced that because that one time, one memory I've got in my mind, I can remember vividly of being on a road down a farmhouse in Ireland where my father took us after the death of my mother in the mid-70s. And I remember walking down this road and it was pitch black. It was obviously a cloudy night. There was no moon out, no stars, and it was black. And I remember mentioning, I believe I mentioned this before, hearing a noise. It's about a mile walk. And hearing this huge rustling sound in the bushes. Now, there are no major animals in Ireland that you'd need to be afraid of, but I had all kinds of visions. You better believe it. You know, bears and who knows what. And I was terrified. Couldn't see a thing. And that's the reality for many in the ancient world. It was, towns were black and dark as you went out. And so the imagery of light was one that was normally was so powerful. We've come out of darkness into light. And Colossians 1:12, again, maybe someone could read that for us. This is what it means to be a Christian. Colossians 1:12. Maybe go back and read verse 11.
Thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light.
Mm-hmm. What it means to be a Christian is to have come into the light, where the light is the Lord Jesus Christ, and to be in His kingdom is to be in the kingdom of light. There's a ton of other passages. When Jesus' birth is announced in Luke chapter 1, what will He do? He will give light to those who sit in darkness. John the Baptist came proclaiming the light. He was a something of a light, but he wasn't that light, John tells us in John 1. When the Apostle Paul is called in Acts 26, he tells us, I'm sending you to turn people from Satan to God, from darkness to light. And so this imagery then of being enlightened speaks of their conversion. When you were enlightened, what happened? Well, in Acts 10:32, you endured a hard struggle with sufferings. What does the word struggle call to mind? What imagery do you think he's using here? Maybe you have a bit of a different translation that might bring this out. Wrestling, which will be the Olympic Games, or the Games. There were actually a number of different games that were done in the ancient world. And yes, it's an Olympic game kind of contest. But this contest, it's not like some of the games where they're running, or they're javelin throwing, or discus, which were all games that go back to this period, or boxing, or wrestling. This one is struggles. That it consisted of, verse 33, being publicly exposed to shame. The word he uses there, being publicly exposed, is a very rare word. It's rarely used in a context. It's the word we get our word theater from. And the word theater is right in the heart of it. It's being put on show. Remember, when you were first a Christian, you were put on show. And he doesn't specify the context. It could have been a trial. It could have been in a local community where you went down to the shops to buy food. You're one of those Christians, aren't you? One of those people who put their faith in that crucified man. Come on, see this guy. You want to come in here and buy food? There's no way we're going to give you food. And one thinks maybe of a city where there's... Some scholars argue that the letter was written to Christians in Rome. And there was a Jewish quarter in Rome. And in the late 40s, there was a tumult. And a riot, actually. And we know that from a number of sources. One of them, Acts, the book of Acts, but other sources outside the New Testament. And the emperor, Claudius, kicked, we're told, all the Jews out of Rome. Now, there were 25,000 Jews, at least, living in Rome. Probably wasn't all the Jews, it was probably all the Jewish leaders, which would include Christians and those antagonists. But you can imagine the scene. Jewish community, close-knit. Everybody knows everything about everybody. You try to buy food. And you can imagine maybe a scene taking place and people putting you to shame, maybe even spitting on you. Our climate here is so cultured and refined. We don't know what it's like to experience this thing. If you want to read this, go to Eusebius of Caesarea's church history, where he records a letter called the letter. It's called the letter about the martyrs of Lyon. It took place about 100 years after this. Typical scene in the ancient world, a mob scene. Some Christians are being caught. They're going to take them to the public forum to put them on trial before the governor. Before they get there, though, they've caught the leading elder in the church, a man named Pothinus. He's 90. It's one of the most horrifying letters I've ever read of the ancient world. Because you have to know, in the ancient world, when a person reaches their 50s and 60s, they were an object of respect. Let alone their 90s. You were brought up with, everybody was brought up to respect the elderly. That was simply basic to Roman thinking. The scene is so horrifying is because they've got this 90-year-old man and they're dragging him through the streets. And the writer, who was an eyewitness, says, there were people that are trying to get a punch in at him, kick him. And you can just see, you can just see the scene, this violent Mediterranean scene in which these people, going against all their natural instincts in terms of their cultural upbringing, are trying to beat this person. And for what? Well, he's a Christian. And it's quite evident from other texts that probably most people didn't even know what they believed. They were just this horrific group of people. And that's what happened to these people. They were put on show. And the word that they were put to shame. But remember first, we bear any shame Jesus bore first. And the reason why we bear shame is because the world hates him. And we're always surprised when people reject the gospel, and rejecting the gospel reject us. Aren't we nice people? It's not us. But it's the one we speak of. It's the one we bear. There's this loathing for Christ. I find it very amazing, and maybe some of you who know better can correct me, but in the world, our very religious world that we live in, it's amazing that our Lord's name is a swear word and other religious leaders' names isn't a swear word. I've never lived in Thailand or been to parts of the Far East, so maybe Buddha's name is a swear word among Asians. Not as far as I know. And again, maybe Peter could correct me. I don't think Muhammad's name is a swear word among secular Muslims, but our Lord's name is a swear word. And there is this loathing for the Lord Jesus. And reproach and affliction. Physical abuse, that's what's involved here. There is public show, you're put on a public show, and some of you are beaten. Some of you got put in prison, and some of you lost your goods. In fact, lost your houses is the implication of verse 34. Your property was plundered. Very important to notice, how did they accept all this? What was the reaction of these early Christians to this? The suffering. The joy. I don't know where, and it's in the last 400 years or so, that people have argued that Christianity is a kind of a glum affair. You can't read the New Testament and ever get that impression. One of the keynotes of genuine Christianity is joy. It's all through it. The whole New Testament's riddled with it. For example, Acts 13, if someone could read that for us. Acts 13, verse 52. Here he's summing up. This is what it means to be a Christian, to walk in the fullness of the Spirit, and to be filled with joy. Or look at Romans 15. This is, I think, one of the most important definitions of what it means to be a Christian. Romans 15, verse 13. Again, maybe someone could read this for us. Or actually, the verse I was thinking of, and I've actually got it wrong here, but that's a good verse too, because you're filled with joy and peace in believing. But verse 17 of chapter 14, the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. And one of the fruits of the Spirit, second one mentioned, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. 1 Thessalonians 1. How did Paul know that the Thessalonians were among the elect? He says, well, when you received the gospel, you did so with great suffering and joy. In fact, joy is a mark of the believer. And I've seen a definition that joy differs from happiness, in that happiness is rooted in the context in which it's determined by your surroundings, whereas joy is independent of your surroundings. I'm not sure if that's a correct definition or not. I'm not sure if I want to press a line between happiness and joy. But definitely,
joy is a mark of the believer. Just this being flooded with this awareness of I'm accepted by God. And my future ultimately is a very bright one. And I have fellowship with some of the most tremendous people. The world may not know any of these people, but in the eyes of God, these are jewels.
Sell to them, you know, when they'll shoot the windows out of your church and stuff like that. It happens all the time, ongoingly. And you're not necessarily joyful at the events of what happened to you at your loss of a job, at the court case, at all this stuff. But it's certainly been our experience that when we get together for a little house group and able to encourage each other in the Lord, that's when that joy really takes hold somehow. Yeah, when you're by yourself, it's very difficult. You know, when you're with a couple of other people, 10 of you or something like that, on Wednesday nights, and you're really praying for, you know, so-and-so who lost a job or something like this. Right? They discovered he was a Christian. But that's when you're with other believers who hold that so dearly that they're willing to pay the price.
That's why the importance of fellowship and as a means of encouraging one another. There's a couple of passages we read here in Hebrews 10. The one in Hebrews 10 is one further back in Hebrews 3. Outside the New Testament, I was reading for a course I'm teaching, a book called The Didache. And in The Didache it says, every day seek out the faces of the saints, so that you might be encouraged and refreshed by their words. Or early second century, a man named Hippolytus. Make sure you go to the church every week, because that's where the Holy Spirit abounds. And we've lost some of this. We do tend to think we can do it ourselves. That's why it is such a horrific aberration to think my pastor is the guy I watch on TV. I'm obviously speaking to the choir here. And, you know, if you believed that, you wouldn't be here. But there are Christians who think, you know, I could just watch the guy on TV. And I'm having great fellowship. And, but the early Christian experience speaks very differently. And running through it all is this tremendous joy that despite our circumstances, God is at work. And the forces of darkness are being rolled back. And the gates of hell will not prevail. I know some of you probably didn't care for it, but that's why I love the novel and the movie, The Lord of the Rings. Because the core message of that is evil will be destroyed and goodness will triumph. And that's the message of the gospel. It cost the life of the Lord Jesus Christ to achieve that victory. But it'll happen. In fact, the victory's already been secured. That's the point of Hebrews. The victory's already been secured, and D-Day's happened, and the end is in sight. And what we're called to do is hold fast. And we need to endure. And that's what he's emphasizing to them. You think back to what it was like then. You endured. That's what he says there in verse 32. You endured. You need to endure this temptation that you're going through now. Don't throw away your confidence. And the word there, confidence, is the idea of the boldness that we have to go into the presence of God. Don't throw it away. Because my righteous one, verse 38, shall live by faith. The one in whom God delights will live by faith in him. We're not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but who have faith and preserve their souls. Notice faith here. Faith has this quality of endurance to it. It's not just intellectual commitment, obviously. It's not even it's not simply trust even. It is trust, but it's trust that perseveres. It's trust that endures to the end. Faith has this this idea of fighting through. Thomas Watson, who was a Puritan, said, Christians do not arrive at perseverance when they sit still and do nothing. It's not with us as it is with passengers in the ship who are carried to the end of their voyage while they sit still in the ship. That's not what the Christian life's like at all. We get on board the ship and we're sailing to heaven and we just sit there and we're being taken to heaven on, Isaac Watts puts it, flowery beds of ease. No, he says, we arrive at salvation in the use of means, as a man comes to the end of a race by running, or to victory by fighting. We need to endure. Now the writer is setting his readers up and us up for chapter 11, where he's going to give you examples of those who've endured by faith and what faith looks like. And what we want to do over the next number of weeks is look at chapter 11. And I'm going to take a number of weeks to look at the various sections. Next week, I'm simply going to look at 11, 1 to 3. And what faith believes about this world. And then we'll look at verses 4 down to 7, looking at Abel through to Noah, spend some time in Abraham, and then the children of Abraham, then Moses, and then the final section. And then we'll get into Hebrews 12, Lord willing. Any questions or comments before we conclude? Well, we have the indications in the New Testament, obviously, that on the first day of the week in Acts, 1 Corinthians 16, on the Lord's Day, Romans, Revelation 1. Many of the early Christians, because they were Jews, would go to the synagogue on the Sabbath, and so the transition wasn't immediately noticeable. But then eventually, the Sabbath incorporates a prayer, or rather the synagogues incorporate a prayer, probably towards the end of the first century, in which the Nazarenes are actually cursed. May God curse the Nazarenes. And that was a fundamental break with the synagogue, because at that point, you couldn't join in worship, because you knew, coming down the road's this. Right. Not formally until 321, when Constantine rules that it'll be an automatic day of rest. Before that, Christians would have to, many of them would be slaves, so Christians would have to, you'd have to meet very early in the morning before daybreak, because slaves would have to be ready for their master's bidding, and they'd have to work. And that would have been similar to the early Christian experience in the Roman world, because the Romans didn't have a day of rest on the first day of the week or on the Sabbath. Now, in the Jewish context, obviously, then there'd be a problem. But in Israel, that is, where you would have a more universal day of rest on the Sabbath. They would have taken them from the fall of Jerusalem and the Jewish war. Okay, let's close then in prayer.